in your Bibles, take the journey to the end of the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be looking today at the latter half of the chapter, chapter 2, 11 to 25. Good reasons to get in trouble. And actually, this is picking up on Jeff's testimony. We're asking a big question about how do non-believers perceive us as Jesus followers? What's their takeaway from bumping into us on Monday through Saturday? So have your Bibles open to 1 Peter 2. I'm going to read the passage as we do the exposition. Rather than reading it all right now, I'd like us to go ahead and seek the Lord in prayer for our time together. Father in heaven, this is your word, and we're grateful that you are a God who actually communicated your heart to us, that you love us, that you care about us, you care about our lives, and you want to make sure that we know how to be your covenant people down here on earth. May everything that I say make your word clear. May your spirit be active, and we indeed, Holy Spirit, invite you here to engage our minds and give us understanding and illumination, and to engage our hearts to give us follow through. And we pray that you would, in each heart, suggest to us the ways in the week to come that this scripture intersects where we'll be and whom we'll be in contact with. So guide us this day in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. I really don't have a program of showing you my grandchildren in slides. There's a reason I've got him up here. This is Micah. He's 9. In the other slide, he's holding Ezra, who's 1. But Micah, as my 9-year-old, oldest grandchild, has arrived at that wonderful stage of life where he constructs countless, limitless structures out of Legos. And when I visit the family, part of my time with Micah is to actually be his assistant as we build Legos. He's gotten quite proficient, and he follows through in great detail the instructions on some fairly complicated vehicles from Star Wars and other sources. But he's able to look. So part of my great challenge is then as you spread out all the Lego pieces, he'll say, okay, we need this piece. And he sees it in the directions. And I'm looking around wondering, where? I can't see it. It doesn't stand out. And he'll go, oh, it's right here. Pick it out and put it on, unerringly. So that's actually a picture I want to give you as we start of people who don't know the Lord looking at us through the week. Do we stand out? Or are we just part of a big mishmash of people going by them? Is there any reason that they would notice that we're different in a way that seems attractive so that they'd want to come to know Jesus? Or will they ever at all? Do they even care? So one aspect of persevering faith, of course, is what we find in this passage. Here we get to listen to God's call to us. And God's call for you and for me as Jesus followers is that we should stand out for Christ by the life we live. Very simple idea. God's call is that we stand out for Jesus Christ by reason of the life that we live. And this is a life that we can describe as the passage unfolds it for us. It is first a life that will impact others for Jesus Christ. To the text, verse 11. Dear friends, and actually, the word there is beloved. So it immediately starts with our identity and our security that we can rest in God's love. I urge you as foreigners and exiles, a rather striking pair of words to attach to us. Foreigners and exiles denote people who live in a country that is not their own. We are resident aliens. We are on international assignment for God, who has placed us here on this earth. But this, as comfortable as we may think we are here, is not our ultimate home. Our ultimate home is with Jesus Christ in heaven. And immediately, beloved, foreigners and exiles, he lays a groundwork of our identity as Christ's people. We don't belong here for the long term. To abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So it says that we don't really belong here. We are sojourning on an international assignment away from our heavenly citizenship. And he immediately challenges us then to holiness. Abstain from desires driven by our fallen nature. Note that he describes these as fighting against your soul. The reality of the spiritual battle may not be a popular concept in Christianity today, but it is a real concept that is there all through the Bible. And the point is that there is a personal force of evil who wants to do anything possible to disrupt your relationship with God and wants to derail you from living for him. These desires are waging a battle against your inner soul, against your knowledge of what is right and what you would desire in life. And he responds with a command. Live such good lives. Now here's how we deal with the world around. Conduct your life in a way that is good. Well, the word for good here is the Greek word kalos, which means something like good in the sense that it's attractive, it's noble, it's virtuous, it adheres to a higher standard than what's around it, so that the onlooker will find him or herself drawn to this standard, noble and praiseworthy in life. So context, what's going on with Peter's audience? They, like you and I, live in a world inhabited by people who do not believe. But it's not just that they don't believe, that rather they actively, as they see the believers, they accuse them. Even make up things about what they see the believers doing. Now, today, we may immediately respond and go, I've heard of all sorts of scandals in churches of all stripes. That must be the problem. We are broken people. We are a mess, and they're picking up on it. That's actually not a good analogy with what's happening in Peter's world. It's actually something much more down to earth with every one of us. That's not the case that he's addressing, as we'll see. The parallel with our world is in a completely different way than that, but there's many more analogies that go all through the church in Central Illinois 2020. So, but why would they accuse us of doing wrong? Well, we'll get back to that. But living such good lives is your first hint in this passage that Peter is going to unfold a strategy for living in this world. It's very simple advice, and we're going to have to unpack it as we go along. But he says, live a good life. That's how we conduct ourselves. The indication, then, is that the world at large is observing us. They will see these good deeds, whatever they may be, and in some way it is an antidote to a poisoned approach to faith. And if they see these good deeds, how does he end this first section? They will glorify God on the day he visits us. Well, does this just mean they'll say, oh, we were wrong, those Christians were okay in the final day? It's clearly a reference to the end of the age and standing before God's judgment throne. It's more than that. It seems that in talking about glorifying God, he is describing them embracing Christ. So understand that he's set a goal for our good living, that it is a missional lifestyle. It is good living with the end goal in sight of bringing these people into a personal relationship and connection with God through Jesus Christ. So there's more to it than just being good. There's something of a life lived on mission to reach the world. It is an evangelistic good life. Well, so what's going on here, or there? Let's start with there. Well, we know that the epistle is addressed to the churches in five provinces in Asia Minor, which I've given you an approximate circling of. It's basically northern Turkey, Asia Minor, and western. And the people in that society who have come to faith, we can characterize in several ways. And we know this from the whole of 1 Peter and from history. The people who are there are vulnerable. That's the first positioning in society. These are not the powerful, not the leaders. You will notice that immediately following this passage in verse 13, whom will he address? Household servants. And then wives who are married to unbelieving husbands, 3:1. So these are people who don't have the clout in that world. They are also under suspicion. And you wonder, why would they be seen as suspect? Don't we just fit in with the flow of our culture? Isn't the danger that we just kind of look like everybody else? Well, think about the first century. In their world, for example, it is expected that you will participate in worship as a household. And that if the pater familias, the head of the household, the husband, the master of the servants, wants to offer sacrifice to a variety of idol gods, pagan gods who aren't real and don't exist, that everybody in the family should go along with that and participate in the worship. That's how the house functions harmoniously. You accept the gods of your husband. You accept the worship and devotion of your master. But those who have now come to Jesus Christ have stepped out of that. And all of a sudden, it looks like they, in the minds of the secular inhabitants of Asia Minor, these new Christians, my wife, my servant, isn't upholding the harmony of the household. They're not praying for our benefit. And it was expected in that culture, too, that there would be civic ceremonies where you would sacrifice to the gods of the city. You want protection. You don't want earthquakes or famines or floods. And everybody should show up. And they're not showing up. Are you disrupting the household? Don't you have any respect for your master? Don't you care about your spouse and what he believes? What about the civic ceremony downtown? Are you seditious? And it's a common feature of Greco-Roman society that social events, parties, shall we say it delicately, cross the lines. A good evening of carousing capped off by sleeping with the prostitutes. And they're stepping back and saying, I can't do that. That doesn't fit with who I am as a follower of Jesus. Boy, you're antisocial. I can see you Christians just don't know how to have any fun. And so in the stands that the believers are taking in that day and age, they're looked on with suspicion. And as a result, there's a number of anti-Christian stereotypes that are rife. There are rumors that we read about in Roman historians about Christians, that the church consists of people who are cannibals. You remember communion? We're eating flesh and blood, and the rumor spread. They're atheists. They don't believe in Zeus and Apollo and Athena and Poseidon. And they don't believe in gods, do they? They're atheists. They kill children. These strange rumors, especially considering that the early church distinguished itself by taking in children who'd been abandoned by their parents and caring for them and raising them. But the stereotypes were all over. The rumor mill worked feverishly. Christians look different. They don't jump in with conventional ceremonies, fun party activities. So people accused them of the worst. Terrible things. And of course, they have no connection with what we are as Jesus followers. So if that's what's going on there, what's going on here? I live in Central Illinois, 2020. Are there any parallels? Indeed, there are. More than you might think at first. Our culture is different. But there are actually plentiful anti-Christian stereotypes that get passed around the culture. And I'm sure you've heard them. And the first reaction many people have, and it's not a bad reaction in many ways, is to say, oh, I know many people have failed in this. We're so sorry. But nonetheless, they're not true. And they don't describe what we are as followers of Christ. So we need to be able to provide an answer and a counterexample. Christians are such hateful people. Christians are intolerant. Christians are homophobes. Christians are Republicans, and they all voted for Trump. Any of those are stereotypes. Because I can provide you with examples in this room today of people who aren't that. So it doesn't work for everybody. It's a stereotype. And they are viewed in society as damning of the Christians, but they're actually untrue because Jesus' followers, thoughtful about how they express and live out their faith, wrestle with these kinds of things and reject them. They reject being identified as hateful, intolerant, my political party one way or the other is not my primary identity. It's Christ. So don't miss the end goal. What has he set it as? To bring those who misunderstand us not only to see what we are, but to introduce them to Christ. So as we start through the passage, how many of us think of our life in the university, in the office, the dorm, the neighborhood, the home, as lived so that others will meet Jesus Christ and on the last day be singing his glories? 13 to 17. It is a life that will defend against evil, evilly intentioned, wrong accusations. 13 to 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. We move now into the civic world, out in public where you will be seen. And if you have ever pondered, what is God's will for my life? I'd so like to know and find God's will. Guess what? It says here, it is God's will. Here you have one element of God's will for your life, guaranteed right out of the text. It's God's will, and that center verse 15 in this section explains the principle. It's not just living a good life and doing good, but it's doing that so that you can answer the false accusations and stereotypes by providing a living, concrete counterexample that, no, this is what a follower of Jesus really looks and functions like. It's not that you've been hearing and thinking. It's this. Watch me. This is God's will for your life. Here you go. It's very explicit. and it incorporates how we live vis-a-vis those around us who do not believe. He starts in 13 and 14 by talking about our conduct before governmental authorities. And he mentions two layers, the emperor, who at this time is Nero, and the governors that the emperor appoints in the Roman world. Now, we all know from history that Nero was a horrific ruler, but the reality in Asia Minor is that you're going to deal not with Nero, you're dealing with the governors. You're dealing with the people that were appointed to deal with, administrate your area. It's not D.C., it's Springfield or Champaign County. It's much more localized. And at the center of the section, he's said that we've got these people who are here, and their basic goal is to keep society stable. Punish those who do wrong, criminals, and we want to keep Christianity from being seen as criminal, which was a struggle in the early years because there was so much suspicion, and commend those who do right. Oh, he's talking about doing good, doing right, only it's not just that we fit in quietly, it's something that will be noticeable. It's not something that will be missed. Otherwise, they can't commend it. So he talks about doing good at the very center of this segment, and it begins a strategy. Here's his keystone. Verse 12, your conduct should be so good, noble, elevated, on a better, higher standard and plane. Verse 12, virtuous deeds, works, what you do, that is, again, this same word, kalos, which means it's out of the ordinary, it's better. And now he uses a verb that combines another word for good, agathos, with the verb for do, agathopoieo, which means do good. And we think this sounds very generic. Okay, what does it mean to do good? What are we talking about? Good works, noble, virtuous actions. First of all, let's clear the plate of one thing. We are not discussing salvation here. Often we as Christians talk about good works as those aren't required for salvation because we can't earn our salvation. And amen, that's true. But that's not what we're dealing with. We are now being called, summoned, to a higher standard that will stand out and draw people to the body of Christ and to Jesus Christ. In the world they lived in back then, there's actually quite a discussion in the philosophers, the Greek and the Roman philosophers, about good works and how a good citizen of the culture should do good. And they use these very same words to describe this. And in doing good, they have it all laid out. They've got it all spelled out. So doing good means not just that I do nice things and kind of be under the surface, but that I actually see the people around me and I do things that will benefit them, that will accrue to them and advance them. I'm excited about their success. I'm excited about their encouragement, potentially their comfort. So it's more than just a generic good deeds. They are good deeds that tangibly benefit someone else. People who have great resources at this time were often encouraged to give their wealth to the city, to help fund a new building, to sponsor a big set of games in the city, to civic projects. And we have numerous inscriptions from the Roman period that honor people who are benefactors, and we've been able to trace some of these to actually being who are believers, who we know from other sources were followers of Christ, who had resources, who gave to the civic good. But of course, we're dealing with household servants and wives. They're not going to be able to do this. They don't necessarily have the purse strings. So it's not all who do this. It's broader. But it's benefiting others and fulfilling your proper role in a way that goes beyond being nice, but is recognizable and tangible. So Peter's giving us a strategy for living in the world. Look at what he does. He first finds the overlap, because the idea of good works that benefit other people is a value held in common in that culture. And he says, do that. He picks up on where there's an overlap. Not everything in our culture is ungodly and goes against Scripture. There are certain values that the culture holds that are good for a variety of reasons. And he finds the overlap and picks up on it and encourages them to capitalize on that. Build others around. Benefit them. Build the household. Build society. And the goal, of course, is that you are clarifying and communicating who and what we are as Jesus followers. We're not seditious. We're not out to harm you or the good of the common, of the public. We're not people who are trying to erode the household. We're here for you. And that's what Jesus followers are doing. It's in the public. Life before the authorities and the government. And he gives them this key that we're living as God's slaves. We're free to use our abilities and skills and resources. But I do it not just to do whatever I want. I move forward as in the employ of God. So a note to myself and a note to you as well. This will take conscious effort. What will benefit those around me who don't know Christ? We're out in public, up for examination, once we are identified as a follower of Christ, whether we like that or not. And you will notice how he finishes this strategy with the verse 17, which gives it a comprehensive sweep. It is honor everyone, which is pretty comprehensive. Love the family of believers. Part of what your conduct is directed to those who also love Jesus Christ and share common faith. Fear God. Do my actions benefit his cause? And honor the authorities, those in high positions. So it is a reminder to think through that web of networks that comprise my life and yours, where I can take action that will truly benefit the person who sits at the desk next to mine in the office tomorrow, or who has the office next door to mine tomorrow. Think about that web of networks and connections. Verses 18 to 20. It is a life that will be noticed by God. Here's a significant promise. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Now we move into the domestic world. Now it's not in public, it's in the household. And he will pick this up in 3, addressing the marriage as well. So we have women in that culture who were married to unbelieving husbands. And this passage directs us to the situation for slaves or servants who also face cultural expectations as to how they should conduct themselves and work in the household. The issue here is that the master has ownership, legal absolute control in the first century over the person in their household who is the slave or the servant. Some he describes as being right-minded, they are good, considerate, may render that equitable or gentle, but others are harsh. They're twisted morally, out of line, and treat the Christian unfairly. And in that world, that might mean they will beat you senseless. That's within a master's prerogatives with a servant. So he addresses servants and what their good works look like. If you did something that really was wrong, there's no commendation in getting beaten up for that. But if you are beaten because you did what Christ called you to, if you are misunderstood because you stood for truth and righteousness, there's a surprise. It is commendable, which means God sees this doing good, and then lets us know that it is a favor to us. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. That same word, doing good again, doing things that benefit the master in any area of your work and life, help the household run well, serve and benefit the master and the other household members. But then you get a terrible response. So his next stage in the strategy is to examine and answer, why am I receiving this treatment, this reaction? Is it because I did something wrong? Then for heaven's sakes, make restitution and make it right. But if it's because I did what was right and stood for Christ and I am misunderstood, stereotyped, mistranslated, receive harsh treatment, well, misperceived, God notices you. God sees, and even as the servant was getting pummeled, he said, God takes notice. Okay, that seems like a poor prize in recompense there, doesn't it? Well, no, look at where he goes next. It's in general that he says this fourth point, but it also is in response to the servant getting pummeled. It is a life that will align with Jesus. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Uh-oh. You want to hear a calling from God? Do you feel called? Every one of us who follows Christ has a calling, maybe multiple parts to that calling, but here's part of it. To this you were called, to follow in the steps of Jesus, who suffered for us when he had no reason to suffer. He committed no sin. He is innocent. That is your and my calling. Even if I don't want it, there it is. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Though Jesus was without any sin, there was nothing selfishly driven or poorly motivated in anything he did. Yet remember, whatever your treatment is, he endured the most horrific treatment imaginable. He was executed. Yes, he was beaten. Yes, he was flogged. Yes, he was whipped. And he was killed for doing what was right. And he did that for you. So what the servant discovers is that as he's being pummeled, guess who's there? Jesus. He's right there with you, because that's Jesus' experience of our world. So the worst reactions that you might encounter for your faith, the most misperceived or misunderstood you could ever be, remember, you've just stepped into the presence of Jesus. He's there, he understands, and he went through that too so that you could be saved and know God. Jesus shows up. Notice, too, the plethora of Old Testament quotes. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth, Isaiah 53, 9. He himself bore our sins, Isaiah 53, 4 and 12. By his wounds you have been healed, 53, 5. You were like sheep going astray, 53, 6. This is actually the most extensive use of Isaiah 53, using it as a springboard to discuss Jesus' passion that we have anywhere in the New Testament. So the strategy continues to unfold. For living in this world, know Jesus and meditate on the path that he followed, because that is your paradigm. He led the way, lest I complain. He bore up under false accusations and undeserved mistreatment. And when he asks you or me to walk that same path, that means he's already there to walk through it at your side with his embrace. He was totally innocent without sin. It was unjust, but because he was sinless, his death could pay for our sins and take them away on himself. But look at his conduct. He did not retaliate. No retorts to the insults. No threats. But it would have seemed entirely appropriate. But he didn't. He stayed silent. This, it tells us, is because he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That is a robust faith. A robust faith that can stay the night before he is to be executed. I will trust you, Father. Your will be done. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is struggling. He's saying, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, Father, let it pass. He's human. Who would want to go through this? But your will be done. Because he has an absolute and unshakable faith in the Father that knows that there is justice and that this will be resolved and that there is an empty tomb and a resurrection body beyond the cross and the grave. And so he walks forward. He bore our sins. He accomplished salvation, and it describes this in Isaiah 53 terms. His wounds bring wholeness to me. That great transfer that my sin was placed on a sinless Jesus, and the wrath of the Father was poured out on my sins there. And because of that, his transfer of a righteous, perfect, holy life to my account, so that in standing before the Father in the last day in judgment, I and anyone else who's laid hold of Christ will be evaluated on the life of Jesus, not the life I have lived and messed up down here. The need for him is at the core. You notice that last verse in the passage? We were like sheep going astray, but now we've come back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, the one who guards our very being, cares for us, embraces us. Here's persevering faith. We say we're Jesus followers, and he gives us one way to be a Jesus follower in this passage. And he outlines it in a strategy that's addressing the culture around and how we live here. That I respond to insult, misunderstanding, misperception, stereotype, not with anger, but with grace. And with positive actions taken that step beyond to benefit and to help explicitly those who disdain the faith. That's how Jesus responded in his earthly trial, the beatings, the mockery, and execution. Can I do this? It's God's call that we stand out for Christ by the life we live. It's a life that's going to impact others for Christ. It will answer the accusations people put to us. God will notice it. And it aligns us with Jesus, who is right there with us. Standing out is important. This is a picture of a NASA employee named Katherine Johnson, who is featured in the book Hidden Figures and later made into a movie. And of course, the most famous story around her very illustrious career, she was a computer. They would hire women to do all the mathematical calculations with desk calculators in the days before the large mechanical IBM computers were in place or existed. And she was extraordinarily good with her trade, her skills. And of course, she is remembered for many things, but maybe most especially that pivotal moment in history before John Glenn in 1962 launched into the first American orbital flight around the Earth, when he didn't trust the results of one of those new machines computing all the trajectories and insertion points for the flight. And he said, "I need her," referring to Katherine Johnson. And he had her go through all the calculations to confirm that the machine had gotten it right, because he wanted to get home as high probability as he could possibly do. The point is, she did her work, and she did it so well that in the moment of crisis, John Glenn said, "I need her to do the numbers." And I believe actually from the book that she was a believer too, interestingly enough. But she did her work in her calling, in her job, profession. It wasn't just church stuff. She did it so well. She was the one, John Glenn said, "I gotta have her run the numbers before we launch." How does my life stand out to an observant non-believer? How about yours? Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we remember that your calling to us is to stand out in this world by virtue of doing what is right and doing it well and in a way that benefits those around us. Make each one of us conscious in our circles, our network, our web, our week to come, what we can do to conscientiously and consciously bless those around by our actions. In Jesus' name.